Well, I'm grateful for the opportunity to share from God's Word with you this morning. In fact, I think it's been 2 or 3 months ago that I, during my Bible reading time, and I remember running across this passage in chapter 3 and telling Janie that I thought the next time I had an opportunity to preach, I would preach from this passage. And thank you, Pastor Mike, for giving me this opportunity this morning. So, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll meet in verse 8, and we're going to be talking about living the good life. That's a topic I think we're all somewhat interested in. And when we think about living the good life, we probably have different ideas as to what that means. In fact, I'm sure that if we hit any town and went on the streets of that town, small or large, and asked the question, what does it mean to live the good life? We would get lots of different answers. Most likely to some, it would include having a decent place to live, a healthy family, enough money to pay the bills, perhaps a job that you really enjoy. For others, it might be a little extra, because some of us are a little extra, aren't we? So it might mean a big fancy house and shiny new cars and lots of toys and plenty of cash to spend. Still, for others, living the good life might center on morals and values. Well, here's the thing. Our idea of living the good life may not always align with God's idea. But fortunately for us, God's Word sheds some light on what it means to live the good life, and I believe that God, without a doubt, desires us to live one. The truth is, the good life that we live as believers may include some of those things we just talked about, but it is so much more, and that's what I want us to explore today. Let me give you a little background on the text. If we look back to chapter 1, we see that Peter's writing during the dispersion or the diaspora. Many Jewish and Gentile believers have fled Jerusalem because of the persecution of Christians. Really and truly, this is one of the most important events in church history because this is when the gospel went beyond Jerusalem into the rest of the world. So Peter's letter is meant to encourage them and remind them of who they are in Christ. And he stresses the importance of living a good life, one that honors and pleases God because they are on mission for God in a new territory. Their mission is to spread the gospel. So their lives must reflect the power, the love, the goodness of a merciful and compassionate God. So we're really getting a picture here of what the church is supposed to look like to its community. Let's read our text together beginning at verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lip from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So we're considering here today the characteristics of living the good life, the life that God desires for us. And the first characteristic we see is that of loving our family. Look again at verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be courteous, tenderhearted. So Peter begins that verse with the word finally, all of you. And that word finally means to sum it all up. So he's really bringing this portion of his letter to a close. In the previous verses, he's given instructions on submission to authorities in the government, in the workplace. He's addressed relationships in the home. And then he begins to talk about the one thing that connects all of those things, love. And it shouldn't surprise us that the first thing Peter covers is brotherly or family love. He has already touched on this subject back in chapter 1, verse 22, where he refers to a sincere and fervent love that comes from a pure heart. So Peter is certain that evidence of our faith in Christ is shown in our brotherly, our family love. But what is the evidence of that love? Well, the text suggests four ways that brotherly love is evident. First is evident in our unity. Now it's important to remember that unity does not mean uniformity. Uniformity means a lack of diversity. That's not what this word means. That would be very boring if we were all exactly the same. Take me and Janie, for example. We are very different in a lot of different ways. When we're working on a project, whether it's a ministry project, a family project, I like to have a plan. And within that plan, there are steps that I'm going to take in order to accomplish that project. Janie doesn't need a plan. She likes for the plan to develop creatively as we work through the project. She likes to have fun while we're working on the project. I'll have fun after the project is checked off my list. But God has kept us together for 50 years and 22 days. And He's accomplished a lot through us by uniting us. So unity speaks of living in harmony in the midst of diversity. And here's what that looks like in the church. Even though we have different backgrounds, strengths, weaknesses, gifts, and talents, we work and serve in unity. We pursue the same goal of serving God, sharing His love with others, spreading the gospel. And actually, we see this called unity throughout the New Testament, not just in 1 Peter. Paul uses phrases like being like-minded or of the same mind. He writes in Philippians 2, verse 2, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." And you might ask, why such an emphasis on unity? Well, the truth is, there are endless benefits for the church that worships and serves in unity. For example, it decreases the chance for confusion and division and increases the chance for effectiveness of ministry and outreach. It decreases the chance for stagnation and immaturity and increases the chance for spiritual growth. You see, the slightest bit of disunity can do severe damage to a church because it pulls people in different directions and hinders the effectiveness of the church as a whole. It undermines the mission. Now, does that mean that we'll never disagree? No, that's not what that means. But the unity comes and goes in how we handle the disagreements, doesn't it? So unity is one evidence of this brotherly family love. Let me say, we're grateful and blessed with the unity that we enjoy here at Legacy. Secondly, brotherly love is evident in our compassion. The word used here for compassion relates to a sincere feeling that comes from deep inside. Now, in the Roman Empire, it wasn't a quality that was admired. Those who displayed compassion were often thought of as weak. The Christians had not been shown a lot of compassion by the Romans, had they? But Peter encourages them to be different from those around them and show compassion. Well, today we're flooded with so much bad news that it's easy for us to become numb to the pain and suffering around us. I mentioned to Janie just this week, I think I'm going to stop watching the news. Not sure that's the answer. But we see so much violence and destruction in the news that it almost becomes ordinary, that violence, that destruction, that pain, that suffering. So we need to cultivate compassion in our life, because if we don't, we'll find ourselves to the point where we can look at the pain and the suffering and the destruction all around us and feel nothing. So compassion is an important step in us not becoming hard-hearted, and that leads right into the next thing. Brotherly love, family love, is evident in our tender heart. The Greek word Peter used here can also be translated as sympathetic. It takes compassion a step further. It attaches an action to the compassion. It has practical implications. Some verses that help us understand that are Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. So we need to understand that unforgiveness and holding grudges is one of the greatest obstacles to unity. And Romans chapter 12, verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. You see, when we love our brothers, when we love our family, our heart will be tender toward them. We cannot help but celebrate their victories and grieve over their losses. Even if the struggles they're going through have been self-inflicted, we still want to help them. Instead of judging them, we want to assist them. Instead of kicking them while they're down, we want to help them up. Instead of keeping them at arm's length, we want to embrace them. Brotherly family love is evident in our tender heart. Finally, we see that brotherly love is evident in our humility. The word courteous in verse 8 means more than being nice or kind. It means to be humble-minded, to possess humility. Now, humility is another word that can be misunderstood, so let's talk about some aspects of humility. Simply put, a humble spirit is the opposite of a proud spirit, right? It's an awareness that our strengths, our gifts, our talents come from God. It's also awareness of our weaknesses and a willingness to accept help with those weaknesses. It is not, however, a feeling that you are no good or worthless. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love. So we're not worthless. God has called us to a worthy life and we're to walk in it, but we're to walk in humility. Also, Titus chapter 3, verse 2 tells us to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. In other words, don't forget about the struggles that God has delivered you from and judge others who are going through those same things. Well, as we consider these verses, two things become clear. Number one, unity could not exist without humility. Number two, tender hearts are impossible without compassion. But the virtue that anchors all of these is love. And who is our example in that? Jesus. He said in John 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You know, one of the many, many, many things that I love about Jesus is his clarity. He doesn't leave us wondering what we're supposed to do. That verse we just read earlier from Ephesians, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. And here in John, love one another as I have loved you. Not a lot of wiggle room there, is it? We're commanded to be kind, to be tenderhearted, to be forgiving, to love one another in the very same way that Jesus has been kind and tenderhearted and forgiving and loving toward us. So this virtue of brotherly love should certainly be present in our church family. As a family of believers, we should display unity and compassion and tender hearts and humility. Without those things, we will never effectively reach outside these doors into our community. But the application is much broader than the church. These things should also be present in our homes. In fact, I believe if they're not, they won't be present in the church. But in the relationships between husbands and wives, parents and children, brothers and sisters, in your family, there should be a common purpose that unites you. You should know why you exist as a family and what God has called you to do, what He has equipped you to do. And although you may have diversity in how you accomplish those goals, there should be unity in doing so. There should also be compassion that affects your heart and moves you to tenderness toward any member of your family. And finally, in every family, there has to be humility. If one person, even one person, always wants things to go their way, there will always be stress and chaos. But if we set aside our pride, walk in humility, there'll be calmness. And just like in the church, if our family practices these virtues, there will be less confusion, more understanding, less anxiety, and more peace. So loving our family is a characteristic of living the good life. Next, we see the characteristic of loving our adversary. This is the one we love to talk about, isn't it? Verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Now, as we said, we know the recipients of this letter have experienced persecution, and most likely it's only going to get worse. So Peter's preparing them by addressing how they should respond to the persecution. He has just instructed them on how to treat each other with love, with compassion, with humility, to be tender-hearted toward each other. And when you think about it, now to treat others in such a way is not too difficult if we receive that same kind of treatment, right? But what if we don't? Shouldn't we treat them the way they treat us? Well, not according to Jesus. He said in Luke chapter 6, verses 31 and 32, just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them. And then he goes on to say, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. So once again, we see that as believers, we're to be different from the world, aren't we? In fact, Peter says instead of returning evil for evil, insult for insult, which might be our tendency, we should on the contrary give a blessing. In other words, we're to do just the opposite of what we might want to do. And it didn't escape me that this instruction comes from a man who cut off another man's ear in an act of retaliation. But it shows the effectiveness of spiritual growth, doesn't it? Look how far Peter has come. There's hope for all of us. That's my encouragement in reading that. And that's really the point that Peter's making. Notice the phrase, knowing that you were called to this. So believers have been called by God to bless others that they others might have the blessing of eternal life. And Jesus is the perfect example in this. When he suffered at the hands of his persecutors, he didn't revile, he didn't threaten, and he instructs us to do the same. He tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, and Pastor, I know your favorite verse is, count it all joy. This is my favorite one. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Sign me up for that. It's a struggle, isn't it? Now that is much easier said than done, right? In fact, it's so natural to strike back when we're treated unfairly. It's easy to cross that line from walking in the spirit to walking in the flesh. That line, it's so blurry sometimes. And it can happen so quickly. One wrong word, one wrong look, and we step over that line. Well, that's why we need to cultivate compassion and tenderheartedness and humility in our life. It's a process called sanctification, and we're all in that process of spiritual growth and transformation, right? Notice then the end of verse 9 of today's passage, it says that you may inherit a blessing. So God rewards us for loving our adversary. And I realize some of those rewards we will not realize this side of heaven. But I believe we also inherit a blessing in the here and now. And why do I say that? Because I believe when we reflect God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, He blesses us with His favor. And that favor just might lead to us bringing that adversary into the kingdom of God, which is the goal, right? So if we're living the good life, we'll be loving our family, loving our adversary. And the final characteristic is we will be loving our life. Look again at verses 10 through 12. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So Peter begins verse 10 by quoting from Psalm 34. And notice the wording, he who would love life and see good days. Now that should get our attention, because we're about to see the secret to loving life and seeing good days. That wording that is used there literally means he who wills to love life. It communicates that loving life is a deliberate action, an attitude of faith that acknowledges the life giver. So Peter's telling his readers that neither present nor future suffering and persecution, struggles and trials should cause a believer to give up on life. What may appear to be bad days to the world can be good days for the believer. And Peter's not suggesting some kind of unrealistic approach to life that ignores the facts of struggles and trials and loss and disappointments. He's urging his readers to take a positive approach to life and by faith live life to the fullest. So really and truly, it's a choice we make to love life or not. And I think that we can approach life in one of three ways. And we may have tried all three of these at some point in our life. But first, we can choose to endure life. This is where life becomes a burden that we carry around. And as we carry it around, it gets heavier and heavier. There's no joy. So we just endure it. Secondly, we can try to escape life. It becomes a battle that we're constantly running from. We're always tired from running. So we try to isolate ourselves from anyone or anything that might cause us to face something uncomfortable. We become somewhat of a hermit. But thirdly, we can choose to enjoy life. Life becomes a blessing that we embrace. We understand that God is in control. We let Him carry the weight of the burden. We let Him fight the battles and lead us to victory. Well, God is the one who has given us life, and if we want to enjoy and love our life, He has some expectations. Peter shares four requirements for loving life. First, we're to hold our tongue. Many of the problems in life are caused by the wrong words spoken in the wrong spirit. In fact, it would benefit every believer to read James chapter 3 on a regular basis. Verse 6 of that chapter reminds us that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. It would also benefit us to pray Psalm 141 verse 3 on a daily basis. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. When I read that verse, I can't help but thinking about the song, Shut the Door, Keep the Devil in the Night. The problem is, you know, some of us have just a single door. You had to turn the knob to open it and close it. Some of us have swinging doors that never are really closed. So that's an appropriate prayer for us to think. And just think how many problems might be avoided if we prayed that from the heart every day. Secondly, we're to return from evil. The Greek word used here implies not to lean toward it, meaning we shouldn't even consider it. And you see, there are times where we might lean toward or consider something evil for some kind of temporary gain or pleasure. But if we're going to love life, we can't do that. We have to avoid it at all cost. And according to God's word, avoiding evil isn't enough. We're to do good. We're not to sit back isolated from evil and feel all good about ourselves because we don't watch R-rated movies, we don't go to the bars, we don't do drugs, we don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go out with women that do. It's not just about abstaining from bad things, it's about engaging in good things like serving and being kind and generous. Well, finally, we're to pursue peace. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And Romans 14, 19 tells us that we're to pursue the things that make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Now, why do you think we're told to pursue peace? Wouldn't we just naturally have the desire to do that? Well, we have to remember we live in a fallen culture where peace is not important to everybody. If you watch the news, you will see that every night, that everybody's not trying to have peace. And the truth is, having peace often requires something from us that we're not willing to do. We may not want to admit that, but that's a fact. I love what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 18. He encourages us, "If possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." So you see, peace doesn't come automatically. And sometimes it may not be possible, but we're encouraged to work hard to achieve it, to do all that's in our power to make it happen. But then you might ask, well, what if our enemies take advantage of us? What if we're seeking peace and they're intent on war? Look again at verse 12. I love this part. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So we have the assurance that God is watching over us, that he's listening to us. So in those situations when we're striving for peace and others are not, we have to trust God to provide and protect, to provide the strength that we need to do what is right and to protect us from further pain and suffering from those who are doing wrong. Someone once said that life is a banquet and most people are starving to death. I would have to agree with that, but probably from a different perspective of the person who authored it. The reason I believe we're not experiencing life to the fullest, the reason we might not be living the good life, is because we often try to live on our own terms, which is what everybody tells us to do. You do you. Live on your own terms. That may be okay for some people, but not for a follower of Christ. You see, we have this idea in our head of what the good life looks like, but it doesn't really line up with what God's design and purpose for our life is. And this doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to enjoy life, that he doesn't want us to have nice things and take time for ourselves. It means that he wants to be the priority in our life in the midst of all those things. And you know, as I talk with people, I often wonder why so many believers, not just people, but believers, lack peace and order and comfort in their life. Why do they seem to live in a constant state of unrest, uncertainty, and chaos? And I wonder if it's because they're trying to live life on their own terms instead of on God's terms. And I can tell you from personal experience, when I try to live according to my terms, life gets really messy, really quickly. And it loses its meaning and its purpose. Well, in today's passage, Peter refers to Psalm 34, which really describes what God means by good days. And if you read Psalm 34, you realize good days are not necessarily days free from problems, because it speaks of fears and troubles, afflictions, and even a broken heart. So a good day for the believer who loves life is not one where everything is perfect, but one where we walk in obedience to God's word. A day where we glorify Him and share His love with others. It's a day where we worship Him in spirit and truth, where we serve Him with gladness regardless of our circumstances. It's a day when we taste the goodness of God and sense the nearness of God no matter where we are in life. That's what it means to love life and to see good days. And it all begins with a relationship with Jesus, doesn't it? He said in John chapter 10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." So Jesus desires that you have abundant life, a life that you love, a life that is full and meaningful. Are you living the good life? If you are, praise God. Thank Him for it. If not, don't allow the enemy to deceive you, to steal, kill, and destroy your chance for living the good life. Reclaim that privilege today. Let me pray. Father, I am so grateful for Your love for us and for just the reminder in this passage that You desire for us to love life and to have good days. And as I think about that, I think about the fact that You know what is best for us, that You have good intentions for us. And if we could just yield to that and yield to Your will for our life, Your plan for our life, life would be so much better and our days would be very good. So I pray that, you know, as we close out this time, as we continue to worship together, that we would just ask ourselves, what does it mean to me to live the good life? And I pray that if there's something in there that is more our determination or our definition of the good life, and it's contrary to what You're telling us to do, I pray that You give us the strength to take the steps to live according to Your terms. I pray for every person here today, Lord. We love them. We're thankful that they're here. We pray for their families during this Christmas season, that You bless them, that You love on them, that You watch over them, that they understand that You're listening to their prayers, and God, that You're there for them. And I pray that as we sing for Your glory and for Your honor. And God, that You do what only You can do. You change hearts. You bring healing. You bring comfort and strength and power into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.